Morning.
We're in week 5 of our series for maturing audiences only. This week, we begin to turn the corner a little bit. The plan today was to talk about scripture and sex. And originally, the idea was that would be the first of two, first being scripture and sex, the second being scripture, sex, and sin. And as I got into it this week, I just realized, oh my gosh. And so we're continuing to be adaptive. Instead of scripture and sex, I realized we got to talk about scripture. And then next week, scripture and sex. And then the week after that, scripture, sex, and sin, which is kind of funny because we've already arrived a week later than planned. Last week, we took another detour where instead of just talking 1 week on what kind of community, we talked 2 weeks on what kind of community, because we knew that we needed to say more about that. And I think it reveals the challenge of the kind of series that we're in, you guys. And the challenges are manifold. There's a spiritual element of what we're doing that's pretty challenging. There's an emotional side to talking about sex and sexuality that is pretty challenging. Relationally, there's challenges connected to talking about sexuality. From my standpoint, it's also challenging logistically. I've been studying, reading, compiling stuff for a year on this topic. So in August, I went to Colorado to a friend of mine's cabin outside Great Sand Dunes National Park, and I spent a week studying and preparing and looking forward to the year. And this is my study table just on the topic of sexuality. And so you can imagine the challenge of thinking through and bringing to bear all that there is out there to talk about on this topic. And that doesn't even account for the relational and conversational kinds of knowing and content that has happened in my life and in our life together over the last year. The challenge is not what to say, it's what not to say. What is right to leave out? And it's such an important and powerful topic. These messages could easily be an hour. Or the series could go on for a semester or two. Every week I feel like I leave gold sitting on the floor. And this week will be no different. It's not just what to say, but how to frame what we're talking about. How to do it well, how to be faithful. And that takes time. So we may expand a little bit. For maturing audiences only, we're being called to mature, not just in relationship to sexuality, but in how we relate to God and how we relate to the scriptures. It's so easy to miss the point in terms of how we engage and relate to the Bible, isn't it? It is so easy to miss the point. That's one of the dynamics that was going on when Jesus was on earth. In John chapter 5, John records an interaction that Jesus has with some Pharisees. He says to them, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." Speaking about God, he says to them, "You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you." That will be important. "For you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is saying something profound about the relationship that we often have with the scriptures. What comments or observations do you have? Have you read this passage before? Jesus is really kind of challenging the way they're interacting with the scripture. Anything stand out? Yeah, David. Okay, so they're not lacking in their knowledge of the actual words. It's true, they would have had a very kind of facile working knowledge of the text. Yes. Any other kind of observations? Yeah, Nathan. Yeah, there's something apart from relationship here that is the pearl of great price. They're missing out on something. Tim? Yeah. Thank you. Final comment? When Timothy talks, I don't have to restate what he said. I love that. Yeah, it seems to me the problem that Jesus highlights is not that they miss the point. It's that they miss the person to whom the scriptures point. God revealed in the person of Jesus. A book that's had a pretty profound effect on me is a book called Proper Confidence: Faith, Doubt, and Certainty in Christian Discipleship. It's written by a man named Leslie Newbegin. He's dead now. Newbegin and his wife were missionaries in India for 35 years. He retires after that time, takes a bus back from India to Britain, can you imagine? And when he gets back, he finds that in the West, we've domesticated Jesus. That the West no longer actually understands who God is or who Jesus is. And so because he's been a missionary, he takes his missionary's lens and says, what would it look like for the West to have an encounter with God again? Because we no longer see him. We've made Jesus into our image versus the Jesus who appears on the text. And so one of the things Newbegin says is that we need to learn to know God as God is. We need to know God as God is. And there's no way, he says, to know a person, God or anybody, there is no way to know a person except by dwelling in his or her story. The only way you can ever get to know somebody is by dwelling with them in their story, and where it's possible, to become a part of the story with them. Have you ever had that encounter when you have a friend and you think you know them, and then you go to their house and all of a sudden you see their family? You're like, whoa, I get you now. Like, you're a freak because they're freaks, right? I have a friend I'm doing a book club with. We've done 3 books together now, and one of the kind of curious things about what we've been doing is we take turns picking books, and we keep picking books we've already read. Why? Because we want to reveal ourselves to each other. This matters to me. I want you to know me because this is important to me. You know what I'm saying? We share. The way we get to know people is by dwelling together in a story. So, a person who allows the biblical story to become the all-surrounding ambiance of their daily life, and who is constantly seeking to put their lived experience in the context of the biblical narrative, there is no way that that person will not continually find themselves in their daily lives in a continuous conversation, explicit, inherent, conscious, unconscious, with the one who's being revealed in the Bible. Are you following what I'm saying? When we live within that story, not what does the Bible say about, but what is the biblical narrative and what does it mean to live and think biblically, then there's no way that we wouldn't start to be engaging continually and freely with the one who's being revealed in those scriptures. See, that's what Jesus did. Jesus dwelt and conversed and lived in the story of God. That's why he says, I don't do anything except what I see my Father doing. He's in a continual conversation with Yahweh. And why? Because that's not just what Jesus did. That's who Jesus was. The revelation of God. That's who Jesus is. The Word made flesh. Is how John will say it. Word made flesh. And why did Jesus do that? Because there's no way to come to know a person except by dwelling in his or her story. To become a part of it. One of the crucial things that Jesus revealed about God was the nature of God's holiness. And as we talk about sexuality, we will continue to circle this idea of holiness. It's so crucial. We spent the last couple weeks, as Kristen talked about in the call to worship, talking about God's holiness being attention. We looked at the 2 different kind of Old Testament vocations, the priestly vocation, where the priests are about purity and being set apart and maintaining the boundaries, who's in, who's out, who's clean, who's unclean, about the law and how you make atonement for sin. And that's one testimony that the scriptures give. But then along come the prophets, and they live outside the system. They are a minority report from the margins, from those who are being left out and cast aside and marginalized. They're the counter-testimony. They're about justice and mercy and inclusion, about outsiders and about reconciling all those things. And this tension will not be resolved, not in God and not in his people, certainly not in the scriptures. We're called to become a part of this tension ourselves. Again, here's how Leslie Newbegin describes it in Proper Confidence. As we live with the tension between the awesome holiness of God and his limitless kindness, and as we bring this tension always to the person of Jesus himself and who these seeming opposites are held together in a single life and death of judgment and mercy, it is then that we get led into the knowledge of God. Not by resolving the tension, but by bringing that tension, the awesome holiness of God is limitless kindness, to the person of Jesus. We bring those things to Jesus. And those things are held together, those tensions, in a single life and death and judgment. And it's when we do that that we come to knowledge of God, because that's who God is. The way we described it last week then was not just priestly and prophetic as being a manifestation of holiness, but then being embodied in the kingly office, which is who Jesus is, priest, prophet, and king. The king, wise and discerning, a servant leader who enacts and incarnates the revelation of who God is. We're led into the knowledge of God when we bring the tension to Jesus. But remember, this kind of knowledge, you guys, it's always personal. It's always relational, and it's even communal. It's knowing the story and becoming a part of it. And here's the trick. Because it's incarnational, the story, because it's embodied knowledge, not just head knowledge, because it's lived, it's meant to be lived, it's not just what Jesus said about his Father, but the way Jesus said about his Father is also important. Not just what he said, but how he lived. Again, Newbegin. Newbegin said when Jesus came, he didn't write a book. He didn't give us timeless propositions about the Father. He came and revealed what his Father was like by living among a community of people. If he wanted to give us timeless, unrevisable statements about God, that's what he would have done. Instead, he calls people into relationship and lives among them that they might experience and know and embody the truth themselves. And so then C.S. Lewis says, similar to that, we might think that God simply wanted obedience to a set of rules, whereas he really wants people of a particular sort. Much different. So critical. We come into truth and knowledge relationally by dwelling in a story together as a people. And thus, you guys, if Yahweh is our God and Jesus is the revelation of God, the truth is never imposed on us from the outside in. That's not the way God works. The truth has not done its work in us unless and until we have learned to honor and love the truth from our hearts as truth. Let me say that again. The truth is not imposed on us. Truth, it's not done its work in us unless and until we have learned to honor and love it from our hearts as truth. And that never happens when it's imposed. Why? Because the truth isn't just facts and data extracted from Scripture about God that is then imposed on us. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ. He says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He defines it not conceptually, but incarnationally, relationally, personally. Truth is a person. Truth exists in service to our knowledge of and relationship to God. And that's the way we mature. By going from out here to in here. Listen to what Newbegin says again. We grow into a knowledge of God by allowing the biblical story to awaken our imagination. We talked last week about imaginative gridlock, yeah? We allow the biblical story to awaken our imagination and to challenge and stimulate our thinking and acting. What we cannot yet understand or accept must nevertheless be allowed to challenge us to more daring thought and commitment. Why? Because we do not reach truth unless we allow ourselves to be exposed to and drawn to a truth which is beyond our present understanding. Growth, maturity. Like all people, like all relationships, God calls us into a life of continual discovery and knowledge. You know, people who have healthy marriages are people who don't think that they know their spouse, who sees friends as people to be continually discovered and known and revealed. How much more so with God? We're constantly growing in our knowledge and awareness of God, just like with people in our lives. And the tradition and scripture warn us from ever thinking we have captured the mystery of the Godhead in our theology. Here's one more time from Newbegin. We are compelled over and over again, as we allow the story to shape our minds, to exclaim with St. Paul, will you read with me aloud? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And what's the nature of the mystery that we're being called into? Final Newbegin quote. Read with me. It is the mystery of a holiness that can yet embrace the unholy. It is the mystery of the divine love for the unlovely. I love this. It is the mystery of grace. Yes. It's the mystery of grace, of holiness, as Jesus reveals it. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about sex specifically as it relates to the scriptures. And that's important work and it's dangerous work. It's important because our scriptures are the revelation of the knowledge of God revealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We want to know God, and that means knowing the story, living in the narrative. We want to know God's heart and mind, especially around sexuality. And that means dwelling in God's story and becoming a part of it. That's important. But why is it dangerous? Well, I think it's dangerous because we've not tended to see the scriptures in the kind of way we're talking about today. We've not seen them as a story inviting our immersion and our participation and our reformation, meant to produce a people of a particular sort, as C.S. Lewis said. Instead, we've taken our culture's categories and imposed them on the Bible, overlaid them, so that we do actually suppose that what God really wants, again, as Lewis said, is simple obedience to a set of rules, especially as it relates to sex. I'd like to name what I think are four cultural frameworks that we've imposed on the Bible, and in the process, gotten confused about what the Bible actually is. What we've done is we've compared the Bible to things that culturally we value, that we understand. Because the Bible is big, it is confusing, yeah? And it reveals mystery. And so to get handles on it, we've compared the Bible to things that we know, things that we've culturally valued. But in the process, those categories have subsumed the scriptures. Rather than the scriptures kind of redefining reality, we've let reality, the way we know it, come to domesticate the scriptures. So let me give you four things that I think we compare the Bible to that when we've lost the Bible to. So first is that the Bible is an encyclopedia, right? And what are encyclopedias? Nobody remembers what this encyclopedia is, right? I mean, that's the problem with me. I loved encyclopedias, shelves with every topic, right? It's called the internet now, right? But the idea of an encyclopedia is a book that has answers to everything. And so, I don't know how many of you carry around Bibles, but in the back we have a mini encyclopedia. It's called a concordance that picks out words. And so if we want to know what the Bible has to say about sex, what do? We go and we find the word sex, then we go look up the verses, and then we assemble some kind of idea where we atomize the whole into these little kind of words. We've treated the Bible like an encyclopedia with easy answers to any question. The only challenge is, what if the word we're looking for isn't there? Because sex isn't really there. At least that's the way we're talking about it. You got to do a lot of inference. You got to start making leaps, yeah? To get there. So that's one thing that we do. Another is, we treat the Bible like a blueprint, a how-to manual. How to have great sex by reading the Song of Solomon, yeah? How to get rich the biblical way. Jesus CEO, right? It's another thing we've done with the Bible. Third, scientific formula. The Bible is a container that holds universal laws or principles that we need to extract out of the context and apply universally. So when I was in college, there was a campus ministry that was really about evangelism. And they said that there are four spiritual laws. You read the whole text and you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You've sinned and separated from God. You must personally accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you do that, you are assured eternal life. It's true. It's true. As far as it goes. Problem is, God's doing so much more than that. It's just not true enough. Finally, we've compared the Bible to a constitution. A book filled with rules and laws that are to be followed and obeyed. And with any constitution, any book filled with rules and laws to be followed and obeyed, there exists two things. You either get in line or face the threat of punishment, or you do what you're told with the promise of blessing, yes? Now, you guys, it's not that the Bible doesn't engage these kinds of things, nor does it that it doesn't have wisdom to contribute, maybe even on these terms. Of course it does. The problem with going to the Bible in this way is that we're the ones setting the terms of the engagement. Instead of the Bible reading us, we're reading the Bible. We're using our categories and making the Bible fit to our terms when it should be the other way around. See, the other problem is also that these things aren't actually real reflections of what the Bible is. And so it's ultimately going to let us down. It's not going to work when we go to the Bible in these kinds of ways. And so then the Bible will become for us when Jesus CEO doesn't quite work or the answer to magical sex isn't found in the Song of Solomon. We begin to think it's not reliable. Can you identify to any of those approaches to the Bible? Have you ever struggled with one or two or all and wondered maybe what was wrong with you? Maybe nothing's wrong with you. Maybe something's right with you. But maybe something's wrong with the way we've gone to the text. So what's God up to? Because it is tempting to go to the Bible as an encyclopedia looking for sex verses or as a rule book telling us what not to do. It's understandable, inevitable, and maybe even profitable to a point. But the problem is, if Newbegin's right, how do we grow is by getting stretched beyond ourselves. The problem is we rarely get stretched beyond ourselves when we read the text like that. And God is up to far more than we'd expect. See, you know what the scripture is about? Scripture is telling us the story of how God is writing the world in and through Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture's doing. It's telling the magnificent, mysterious, incredible story of how God is writing the world in and through Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, central to God's work is the creation of a people who will be participants and agents in that work, who live in and through that story and find themselves increasingly at home in that story and with the one who is the author of that story. Knowing God, knowing themselves, finally, knowing others. Finding themselves and their own story revealed in this ancient book. See, that's the thing that's so stunning about this, is when you start to live in this story as the true story of the world, you start finding yourself all over this place. Your family, your city, your job, And you find out that God is in conversation with you about all those things and with us. So it's not just what does the Bible say about sex. What are the rules? Where do we draw the line? How can I have more or less or better? But how does sex function? What is the purpose of sex within the larger scope of what God is up to and calling his people to join with him in? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But the most important connections that we need to be making today are about what kind of God the scripture reveals. That's the crux. I named four possible frames or comparisons that we've used to engage the scripture. Laura, will you throw those four back up there again? Encyclopedia, a blueprint, a scientific formula, or constitution. Though it's not as easy to see, you guys, each one of those frames, they all tell a story as well, don't they? Those are all stories. Question I have for you is, what kind of God is revealed behind each of those stories? At the beginning, I said we need to learn to see God as he is, and that there's no way to come to know a person except by dwelling in his or her own story and to become a part of it where possible. If our story has been framed as an encyclopedia or as a blueprint or as a formula or as a constitution, then what does the God who is behind and behind such stories look like? See the challenge? Why it's dangerous? Is that a God who desires relationship? Or a God of something else? And what happens when we connect those images of God to sex and to sexuality and to vulnerable people like us who are filled with fear and anxiety and shame? Well, all I can say is, thank God for Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth of who God is. Jesus is the one who calls us into his story and joins us together with others so that we can grow and mature to become people who learn to love the truth, not fear the truth. Who learn to love the truth. Why? Because it has taken up residence in our hearts. It's been invited, not imposed. We've been filled and animated by the mystery of grace and ignited by the beautiful fire of holiness. Some of us have never known God in the way I'm describing. We've been in negotiation, not relationship, with the encyclopedia God, with the blueprint God, with the scientific formula God, or more likely than not, the rulebook God. And as a result, we've not lived in freedom, but in fear. See, this is the hope of Jesus Christ and his invitation to us to become part of his story. No matter where we come from, no matter where we are or who we are or what our story has been up till this point. And who is this Jesus? The one to whom the scriptures point? Jesus is the living word of God. Let me close by sharing with you one of my favorite passages from John chapter 1. Read with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We bring the tension to Jesus, because he is the only one who holds it faithfully, full of grace and truth. John concludes, or I'm concluding for John. He concludes a long way away from here, but for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, and he has made him known. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the adventure that talking about sex has called us into. We thought we were talking about sex. We realized we're talking about a lot of other things. Leadership, scripture, ultimately who you are. And that's good news, because we trust who you are, the one who does not impose himself from the outside, but comes and dwells among us, full of grace and truth. Father, as we have seen, in our own strength, we can do one or the other. We can be truth people, we can be grace people, but living in that tension, that is your domain. So we call upon you. And Jesus, for those of us who've lived our lives laboring under fear, laboring in a misguided picture of what it is you want from us beyond relationship, Lord, will you open the eyes of our hearts? Will you help us to live differently in the story that you're calling us into? Will you give us hope that we've never been able to generate ourselves? We come to your table this morning, Jesus, to meet with you, to be nourished by you, to be reminded of the path of your life, your willingness to sacrifice yourself on a cross. That's holiness. We come to feast on it. Will you join with me in praying as we prepare our hearts for communion? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. We join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Praise God. Let us come to the table of Jesus. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Yay, I'm with you, man. Hey, you guys, one thing. We also forgot to mention in the call to worship last week to sign up for Institute. So go online today. There's some great class offerings. We'd love you to participate. Also, women's retreat last Sunday to be able to do that. So take some time, do that today. Otherwise, will you please grab hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?